Here's the question. What did Jesus Christ teach me? Now let me explain that title. On Friday evenings we have our family over, and the girls, including my wife, ask the question, well, what are you going to speak on, Dad? And I gave him this title. And as usual, I got a lot of flack. Well, let me explain it. It can probably help explain the title. I said, the title is, what did Jesus Christ teach me? I said, well, why are you telling them what Jesus is teaching you? Why don't you ask what Jesus is teaching them? I said, well, that's the way it's supposed to be asked. In other words, you take the title and apply it to yourself. What did Jesus teach me? And so if that's the title, if you repeat that to yourself, well, I mean, that applies to you. And don't think, well, he could sure use that, couldn't he? Well, what did Jesus Christ teach me? We can claim Jesus Christ as our Savior. We understand him as the Messiah, as the King of the Kingdom of God. You can understand him as all of those. But the question is, what did he teach me? He was a teacher. Indeed, he was. He was one of the greatest teachers. Matter of fact, the greatest teacher that has ever lived. We're going to see what he taught today. We're going to go through some of the things that he actually taught. And they were very difficult things to teach. The most difficult things that a person can learn. But what did he teach me? If we could ask that question in terms of my life, where my life has changed, where my life has changed for good, permanently. What did he teach me that has become my practice, my way of life, my way of thinking? And what he taught, does it guide me in everything that I do in life? Or do I simply claim the name, appropriate the religion, join a church, be religious, say, I am a Christian. What? What did Jesus teach me? I did a short study. It was short. It was only 10 or 15 minutes it took me to do this. I put a list and I included it on the pastor's update as the second sheet. And I came up with 72 things and I got into the book of John and quit. There's a lot more, plenty, of what Jesus actually taught. Not only taught, but he modeled. He modeled everything he taught. That's not... let me put it this way. I think we all know how he taught. He taught from the Word of God. Then he lived it in a genuine way before all. There could be no question that he was exactly as he said he was. That's a good point of being a teacher. If you say it, the question might be, well, do you live it? And it has a lot more impact. When he taught something, it's what he was. It's what he was through and through. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, this is the way the Father would live. And so he did come down and he lived in a very genuine way, in a genuine manner, everything that he taught. And he taught some very, one might say, extreme things. Let's see what he taught as we're going to go through this. But that's not what his religious opponents were. He saw his religious opponents as saying one thing and doing another, displaying an outward piousness. And inside, there were other things going on. Jealousy, envy, greed, murder, self-promotion, self. It was about them. It wasn't God's religion. It wasn't even close. They may have been doing some of the things that God said to do. But on some of these major practices, major attitudes, major approaches to life, and just simply how one lived his life, as we're going to talk about, they were not doing that. And Jesus made a very clear distinction between what he taught, what the true religion was, as opposed to what he saw around him, what those who claimed religion, who claimed to be followers of Yahweh, the true God, and who weren't following him in hardly any sense at all. And Jesus pointed that out. He was clear in that. So we need to set our sights on Christ. So what did he teach? I have here, a list of 72, in which I'm not going to read to you. And as I said, I quit then, because I could see this was going to go on and take a long time. But do you think I got them all? Not even close. Well, this is what he taught. The question is, what did he teach me? Not just what he taught. You and I might say, well, this is what Jesus taught. And a lot of educators, religious educators, would say, this is what he taught. That's not the title of the message today. The title of the message is, what did he teach me? What has become a permanent part of my life as a result of the teaching of Christ? What were the big, major teachings of Christ? I've got six of them here. There is a seventh, which I'll refer to in a moment. Let's cover them. Number one, he taught his disciples to pray. He was very powerful on this. And this is one of the major teachings of Christ. He taught them to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount, here was a teaching of Christ. A strong teaching. He spent time on it. And incidentally, let me just say this. If you want to know what he taught, there can be no mistake about it. Go through everything he said. Find out how much time he spent on each one of these once you make your list. And you will see, what did he spend the most time in teaching? I'm submitting to you, number one, prayer. As there was an old television program said, the survey said, you remember that one? What program was that? Oh, Family Feud. You remember that? The survey said, and they give number one on the survey. You do a survey and see exactly what the survey said. Prayer. Verse 5, chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. People ask us, as a church, how come you don't have more public prayer? How come you don't spend more time in prayer? Well, it's for this very reason. God gives a principle of praying privately between you and God, not making a public issue out of it. They were making a public issue out of it. Prayer, long prayers. Long prayers in public, long prayers out in the open, as sometimes the Jews themselves still do, is a matter of, well, it's a matter of their righteousness, isn't it? Well, of course, that's how one becomes righteous in the religion of Judaism. Not according to God's religion, however. He says, when you pray, you do it in private. And whatever we do by way of prayer as a group, it is done in an appropriate manner for the occasion. Now, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. So we have some heathen involved here. What do they do? For they think they will be heard for their many words. So you might have a heathen practice thrown in. He says, you don't do that either. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And in this manner, therefore, pray. And so we have then a prayer that he gave to them. It would be important to take note of that prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a good way to start out. If anybody wondered how you should pray or what you should pray, you're kind of stuck for prayer. I don't feel like praying. Might be good to get the prayer that Jesus gave to them to follow as perhaps a model. He said, here's how you pray. Why is he doing this? You know, they didn't know how to do this. This is quite strange. Here they were supposed to be following the true God, and yet he's telling them, or indicating to us clearly, that they didn't know how to pray. And so he goes so far as to tell them, here's what you say. It doesn't mean you're supposed to say these words exactly, but we ought to understand the sense or the meaning as to what is being said here and take each of these points. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a very good way to start. You get your mind and your praise on God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. As it is in heaven. It's acknowledgement that God's will is not being done here on earth. And so you then ask for God to intervene, to make his will more powerful here on this earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, so here one asks for this for himself. This may not necessarily be only your physical sustenance, but daily bread can be understood as your spiritual sustenance also, to support you spiritually. And forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, one should ask and pray for forgiveness, because we sin, and we do require that. And of course, we are to follow that in terms of ensuring that our forgiveness, by making sure that we also forgive those that we feel owe something to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not my intention to go through this, but to simply show you the prayer of Jesus. And he taught how to pray. He modeled prayer. Let's notice in Mark chapter 6, verse 46. He modeled prayer. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Mark knew about this. He wrote it. He wasn't one of the original 12. But he knew, or the apostles or the disciples who followed him, knew this is what he did. In Luke 5:16, flip over to Luke here real fast. Luke 5:16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Wow, they knew this. They knew he did this. Into the wilderness, just like he said, alone, between him and God, and prayed. So he carried out and modeled exactly as he taught. He prayed just before he was arrested. He asked three of his disciples, come and watch with me. It was a time where he simply felt he needed that support. He wanted them with him. And so James and Peter and John but they fell asleep, of all things, while he prayed. So they knew he did this. They knew it was a part of everything. It was a part of his life. He spoke extensively about a person's relationship with God in prayer and what you could ask for. And John knew enough about his final prayer. Apparently, John didn't sleep the whole time. He knew enough about it, or at least he was told later, what Jesus actually said in that final prayer. And we have an entire chapter in John 17 that gives us word for, well, I would suspect once again that would be a summary of his final prayer to the Father on that evening before he was arrested. So they knew he prayed. They saw this. They saw the results of prayer. And so to the extent where you read in Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, verse 1, they then asked the question. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Oh, so John taught his disciples to pray. So did Jesus. Now was teaching his own disciples. This is a different occasion than the one in Matthew chapter 6, if you simply take note of the context. So then he reiterates or repeats what we call the Lord's Prayer. Then he gives a parable about the friend who comes at midnight banging on the door and insisting that he opens and gives to him what he needs. And finally, the person does, because of his persistence in asking. Then he makes some very insightful things, comments here in verse 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Saying this in relation to prayer now. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask for the Holy Spirit. It's a big one. He didn't say that in His prayer. It's implied, but He didn't say it, but you get it a little bit later on. Sure, you should ask for the Holy Spirit and everything that the Holy Spirit does, what it does for you, what you need it for, when we understand that. Prayer. It's a big one. I would put it right up there. After we do the survey, we may find it may not exactly be number one. For the purpose of the sermon, that's where I put it, number one. Number two, He taught His disciples faith. He modeled faith. You know, that's one of the big things He did. Faith is one of these things that's hard to teach. You can talk about it, but it's something that really has to be modeled. Those who came to Him for healing, He urged faith on them. That is, He urged them to talk to Him, make the request in faith. He inquired about their faith. He corrected His disciples about their faith on a level that you and I might find hard to understand. Why is he talking to them this way? If you turn to Matthew chapter 17, we have an example of this. What was His expectations? How did it compare with His own faith? What was He looking for in His own disciples? Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. And he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." This is what met Jesus and James and Peter and John when they came down from the Mount of the Transfiguration. And then Jesus answered and said, now notice what He said, "O faithless and perverse generation," or "unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. How long do I have to put up with the fact that you're not getting the point on this matter of faith and believing?" Wow, that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? That's a tough thing for Christ to say to disciples when they couldn't cast out this demon. Then Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. But then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now they ask the question. So now they're asking. Good question. That's what they should have asked. Why couldn't we cast it out? So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." It's the same words He used four other times in the book of Matthew when He said, "little faith." That's what the margin has. "Because of your little faith." Because of your unbelief. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting." And so prayer is coming into it again, and then, of course, also fasting, which He also taught. Now, one might put that in with prayer if they wanted to. Now, this Jesus Christ had certain expectations in His mind about what His disciples should believe, how they should believe. In Matthew chapter 16, just back a page, Matthew 16, verse 8. And Jesus, being aware of it, when they wondered why He was making comments about leaven here, Jesus, being aware of it, said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Here's one of the places where He said that. "O you of little faith, don't you understand when I fed the 5,000? Don't you understand how much was left over after we fed the 4,000? Do you remember those two incidences?" And they were still of a frame of mind where they could not believe that He could provide. It still wasn't a part of their thinking. Well, Jesus had some things to say about that. You might think that here he was when Peter was walking on the water, of all things, where he momentarily began to take his eyes off Christ and he began to sink. And Jesus once again said, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, this is quite extraordinary. To believe then that a person could be saved under these conditions and walk on water, of all things. Now, that's not something a person simply goes out and do all the time, but I think the principle being is this: if you needed help, perhaps walking on water would be something you hope would happen. I saw a lot of pictures, and I think you did too, of the floods here recently where people were trapped in their cars, on the top of cars or in trees or in roofs or whatever it was. See, I bet they felt they wish they could have walked on water. Well, the next best thing, of course, if you were in that situation, God would send you somebody to rescue you. There were some people, unfortunately, who weren't rescued. Those are not in the picture. That's why they're not in the picture, because they weren't rescued. The people who were rescued were the ones who were out there who were needing it. You know, if you were there, you would want to have faith, wouldn't you? You'd want to have faith. You'd want to have faith. Be able to pray to God, look to God to rescue you in a situation like that. Don't worry about the walking on water part, just simply being rescued. All right, this takes faith. How many times did he insinuate their lack of faith when he said that to his disciples? And in the most extraordinary of circumstances. He said it to them enough. He chided them enough. It came to the point that his own disciples once again asked the question. Luke 17:5. They asked the question. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." This was a big one. Increase our faith. How do you teach faith? It's hard to do. You can demonstrate it, which he did. You can talk about it in terms of a mustard seed. You can talk about it in different ways. But it's got to come from some other source. Jesus modeled it. He demonstrated it. He showed. Now, here is faith. Here is what faith does. Here is the result of faith. And they saw it. So mentoring or modeling. Some of these very powerful character traits, if we want to put it that way, such as prayer or faith, then are so very hard to teach. You can teach a person reading, writing, and arithmetic. You teach them to drive. Well, I take that back. Teaching people to drive is not an easy thing. But it's easier than teaching the next point. He taught love, forgiveness, mercy, and giving. How do you teach that? It's hard to do. He was the greatest teacher. He did teach it. Here are the big four, if I can put them all under one point. Love, forgiveness, mercy, and giving. He taught and modeled love, the first one I mentioned, in a way that no man had done before. Luke 6:27. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear. What do you mean, hear? That means if you're willing to listen. I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. He forbids hate. Those who hate you, you are to love. Love your enemies, he says. Wow. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Now we're talking about giving. It's a part of love, I suppose. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now, if you only love those who love you, what credit is that? What have you chalked up? What can you hold? What can you say? I am like Christ. You're not like Christ. If you love those who love you, you're just like the sinners of the world. You're no better. Christ is holding out love in a way to us. That is so extraordinary here. And he lived it. He modeled this. Did he live this way? We're going to see that he did. John chapter 15, verse 9. John 15, 9. We're going to come back here because he has all four that I just mentioned to you. Love, forgiveness, mercy, and giving in this passage here in Luke 6. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This is quite distinct now from love that one would ordinarily have. That is the philia love. This is agape love. This is something quite different. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So now he puts it in the form of a commandment. This was a teaching, a powerful teaching of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now he's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about love to the point where a person is prepared to even give their lives. That's the kind of love we need to have, the kind he had for us. Is this so far-fetched? Is this so out of the ordinary? Well, it is out of the ordinary. But this is the kind of love that he taught. Now, if you say, well, am I there yet? That's not the question. Probably not. But we're simply reading what he says. What did he teach? And we're asking the question, did he teach me? Has he taught me this yet? Chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we're talking about sacrifice here, and the idea of sacrifice might be number 7, because it does embody many of everything else that we've already talked about. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did Christ model what he taught? Did Christ say, I can't die for you. You're not worthy yet. Worthy of it. You don't deserve it. There's nobody deserving of anything Christ did for us. But he did it. Now that's love. That's the kind of love he taught. How do you teach that? You can't with words. It's impossible. Only one way to do it. You've got to demonstrate it. That's the word he used here. It says it was demonstrated. God demonstrates his own love toward us. Oh, you can talk about it. We can philosophize about it. And we can write about it, moralize if we want to. The only way this can happen is that it's got to be modeled. while we were still sinners. There was no guarantee that we would cease to be sinners. Once we realized that he died for us, he didn't have that kind of guarantee. He knew it would have that effect, most probably, on most people. But the main reason he died for us was he knew we needed it. You know, it's quite that simple. I don't want to complicate this. Why did he die for us? He knew we had to have it. Whether we responded or not was not known. With most people, it's still not known, because they have to have the opportunity to do so in the future, still ahead of them. It's not yet here. So he demonstrated love in a way to each person, not knowing whether that person would accept that love and then return it to him, or that they would turn around and do the same to other people. He didn't know that. But he did it before that. Expecting. He did it hoping for a return. Remember what he said in his words. If you give, you give. You don't expect a return. Now, there may very well be a return. It may be very well a big and a huge return as a result. But that's not why you do it. If you do it for that, you've got a problem. I think we all really need to understand that. It's really a problem. If you want to give, you do so because that's simply what you choose to do. If you expect a return, hoping for some benefit as a result, whatever that benefit may be, it doesn't work. You're going to be frustrated. You'd even become discouraged. You'll become angry. What do people do? I've seen this in church many times. People that will all serve. Hoping for what? Recognition. It's a recipe for burnout, folks. It really is. It's a recipe for frustration. It's a recipe for quitting. Because you got something else in your mind. Jesus didn't say that. He says, when you do it, you do it because you are following Jesus Christ. And when you do so, you have put things in his hands in a way that you could never ever done before. It shows a faith, doesn't it? It shows that you're willing to do what he says. It shows that you live life on a different basis than the way humans normally live it. He taught love, saying, this is how you must love. And he modeled it, doing for others who could not do for themselves, and doing good to those that he didn't know if they would ever return that love. And it would seem at the time, the way they treated him, that they wouldn't return that love. See, the only way we can have the love of Christ, if we in practical ways return love to those who are our enemies, or at best make it obvious they don't love us. That's the kind of love that Christ modeled. That's not the kind of love we naturally have. It's not you. It's not me. It's not a part of my thinking. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34. That's the way you're to love one another. Is that the way we love one another? Jesus loved his disciples, it says, and he loved them to the end. In the end, they all fled, and they forsook him. But he loved them to the end. Why would you do that? That's what he was. He loved them to the end, knowing what they would do, predicting in advance what they would do. That's quite amazing love. Love was not returned. Not as expected. You see, if you love those who love you, you're no better than the world. So he's talking about love in a way that is so far beyond human practice. We can conceive it, but we don't normally practice it. We're not moved to do this. We're not led to do this. It's not a part of the way, it's not in our attitude. as I believe Grant was talking about. It's not a part of our nature to do this. Now, but he says, this is it. I'm telling you, this is what love is. He also knew the 11 of them would respond to the love that he demonstrated to them. I think he knew that. He knew they would eventually respond. But perhaps not as expected, not as we would want to see it happen. Forgive. It's a big one. He taught us to forgive. Some of us put qualifications or stipulations on this, saying, well, we won't forgive unless the person repents. But Jesus modeled something different, and he taught differently. You understand what Jesus modeled? That's the question. He said, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Here's what he said. After the prayer, it's the only part of the prayer that he repeats. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is quite simple. This is not complicated. This is a statement. He doesn't qualify it. He simply says it. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Really? Do they? Who? Jews? Romans? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, if they had known who the Lord of glory was, they would not have crucified him. Did they know? No, they didn't. Oh, the Jews knew he was innocent. It's not the same as knowing who he was. Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know what they were doing. One Roman said, this is truly the Son of God, when he saw some things happening. Oh, yeah, it was a bit late then. But he knew it then. They didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus said that. So you have to take it that way. The people really don't know what they're doing whenever they transgress, whenever they cause offense. So when the disciples fled, whenever Peter denied him, did they know what they were doing? No. They thought they did. They insinuated they knew what they were doing. They said, we know. Jesus said, no, you don't know. They didn't know what they were doing. It's forgivable. It wasn't to be held against them. And that was the attitude of Christ all the way through. Well, they didn't repent till later. And they certainly didn't believe when they heard he was alive and resurrected. But repentance came, and they changed. But he died for them while they were still sinners, and so too with us. He died long before we were ever born, long before we were sinners. So Jesus says, Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And this is a different rule, because it's stated differently. What is Jesus saying here? When your brother repents, forgive him. That's what he's saying. Not saying something different. That's precisely what he's saying. Why would he say that here? Because when people say they're sorry, they're not forgiven. You should have seen this a couple of weeks ago when the Prime Minister said sorry. There were some who didn't accept it. There were some who said, now we want compensation. They didn't accept it. Oh, Jesus had a reason for giving, for saying this, because people are hard-hearted. I suppose people were not prepared to follow what Jesus taught here. You see, it doesn't matter whether the person accepts it or not. If you do wrong and you know you've done wrong, you say you're sorry. That's it. Jesus is saying here that there would be some who, when they were apologized to, would not forgive. They wanted more. And as we've seen, they want compensation. And you see, some people, when they are expecting an apology, who's it for? Who's it for? Think about it. When you forgive a person, you bear the loss. That's what this means. If you want the loss to be made up for, that is, for you to be compensated, then your acceptance of the person's apology is not genuine. Your forgiveness has strings attached. Jesus is showing us that when he forgives, he forgives. He's telling us here, in addition to everything he has already told us, that when a person repents, it ought to be accepted as such. He's saying that. But if you hold that you should only forgive those who come to you and apologize, then you would also hold that you love only those who love you. We should follow this through all the way. We have a moral principle. Would you do that? Well, sometimes that is what we do. We love those who love us. I will not forgive you. Same principle. So Jesus is requiring of us something far more strict than what the world expects. This is why he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." When a person says sorry, they've paid. You can throw it to the ground if you want to, as people did. That's their problem. The man simply had to do what was right, if that's what he did. And they seemed to think it was right. You see, payment, let me make this point before we get into that too much. Every sin will be judged or forgiven. There's no exception of any sin there's no exception for anybody. Every sin is either judged or forgiven. There's one rule for all. Payment is made good by the Lord, either through the forgiveness of sin, or the person pays with his life, or some other appropriate compensation as the Lord may so determine. But make no mistake, it will be paid for. How it is paid is not your business. It's your business to forgive. That's what he says. The words are clear throughout the Bible. Very clear. You see, it takes the stress from you and any further possibility of sin on your part. If you still hold the note, you're not free. The real issue is this. It's hard to love somebody who despitefully uses you, isn't it? And it's hard to forgive someone who has wronged you and caused so much loss. These are the real issues. Now, I'm not into the politics of the national issue of saying sorry, but if the government is owning up to it, then they should say it. If they would say we never did it, then they have nothing to say sorry about. But they are confessing that they did this. As Jesus himself said, "In your own words, I judge you." If they said they did, then they say sorry. You see, this is not a confession for you or for your generation, though Jesus said that the sins of the past would come upon a certain particular generation. He did say that. And that is going to happen, incidentally. But the prime minister is doing this on behalf of a government who had this as their policy, or at least he says they did. If he says they did, then you become sorry for what you are now owning up to. But he was specific about that. Most of the Australian people probably didn't know much about what was going on. But I believe if they knew now in hindsight, they would have a different moral perspective. You just don't go away and take people's children from them. You find another way to do what is best for them. And there are other ways of doing it, plenty of other ways to do this. If I can put it this way, there come a time when you and I know that the beast power is going to have control, and you are not going to have control over your lives like we do now. And they came along and took your children away from you and says, for their own good, we're going to raise them Catholic. You go for that? How many of you go for that? You wouldn't like it, would you? That's how they would see it. There's plenty of other ways of doing things, and it can't be done in one generation. Mercy. Luke 6:36. It's part of the same picture. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus taught. Blessed are the merciful. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven, who is merciful. The merciful people get on with life. They're blessed as a result. If you hold a grudge, that is, you find a way to treat people because you have hard feelings, then you pay a price you don't have to pay. Mercy is one of the attributes of God. The offense is not on the books. No further payment. It's forgiven. The person is freed from what is being held against them, and the person who holds the note doesn't have to worry about it anymore. It's a wonderful freedom that you have through mercy. It's a wonderful freedom that you have through mercy. Giving. Jesus taught this. We're told the greatest gift was his life. A return? Did he get it? Oh, he will. But he simply gave it because we needed it. His life was a sacrifice. So is giving. When you give something, whatever it is you sacrifice, whatever it is you give, it's gone. Never to be returned. It's not yours anymore. You've given it. And if you give in this way, God will pay it back. He's teaching us to give. I want you to notice what it says here in Luke 6. If, verse 34, and if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping or expecting. Oh, one hopes. That's not the word. It's expecting, by the way. Expecting for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You and I make distinctions, don't we? You might say, I'm not going to give that person. I don't think he deserves it. I think he's going to use it in the wrong way. I've had people do that, especially on the streets of San Francisco. A lot of homeless people. Plenty of homeless people. So I pull out a dollar and give it to them. And you might think, I wonder what he's going to do with it. He said he's going to use it for food. I bet he doesn't. So what? When I give it, I give it. It's gone. That's it. It's over. Done with. It's up to him. I gave it. I gave it in good faith. I gave it because that's what I chose to do. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. I have shown you, as the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He didn't say it was wrong to receive. He just says more blessed to give. We don't have where Jesus said this, but we know this is where Paul got it from. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke was a disciple of Paul. He said, give. Luke 6:38. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Hoping for nothing in return. You see, this is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of love, when he spoke of mercy, when he spoke of forgiveness. He taught us to give. No regrets, no strings attached, no qualifications. Just to give. These are the simple statements of Christ. Jesus said, freely you have given. Strings attached? No. He just says, this is given to you. Why was it given to you? Don't know. I don't have any reason for that. I didn't earn it. Shouldn't have it. By rights, I shouldn't know this. But I've got it. What do I do? Freely you have received, freely give. You have received so much more than you personally have deserved. Now, if you understand that, then you should freely give. If you think that you have everything you have because you deserve it, then when you give it, you will do so with reservations. Does that person deserve it? Is he qualified for it? We ask. Should that person have this? We ask these kind of questions. You either do it or you don't. Make the decision. Now, in all of these teachings of Christ, and these are hard teachings, as I wanted to point out today, because it's so far beyond anything that we naturally are. You know what the problem is here? Is that we tend to argue with Jesus on a very deep emotional level on what he is trying to teach us. Here's what's really happening. Peter did this. When he said, I'm going to sacrifice my life, I'm going to give it and be tortured. He says, you can't really mean this. This is impossible. Paul did this. He said, you can't really tell me the law of God means that I'm not righteous through that. Huh? That's exactly what he meant. The Jews did this. You can't really tell me this is the true religion of God. Look at you. Somebody's going to come along and die for you. We're looking for a king. They asked him the question when he gave the greatest commandment in Luke 10:25, when he says, you love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:25, the lawyer said, and seeking to justify themselves. He asked the question, well, who is your neighbor? It's a typical way of avoiding squarely what Jesus said. You interpret what he meant. You interpret what he meant. We come up with another theology. You couldn't really mean this. Here's the way he really meant it. These are simple statements of Christ. They're not complicated. They're straightforward. He says it the way he means it. And he taught it. We know he taught it. We know he backed it up in the way he did it. So there can be no question as to what he meant. So we're not being asked then to interpret. It could be clear what he says. The only question is, will we do what he says? That's the only question that is left for us. John 13:16. As a teacher, he said this. John 13:16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You know, I'm not greater than my master. If he did it, if he modeled it, if he showed it, I can't say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I can't do this. And so we talk about it, but it doesn't really become a part of us. Hence the title of the message today, What Did Jesus Teach Me? What did Jesus teach me? It's a question we need to ask. If I'm unaffected by what Jesus taught and what he did, what he modeled, then he hasn't taught me anything. Maybe I'm just a doctrinal junkie. Sorry, I invented that term. We can get caught up in certain truths to the neglect of the great truths that is so different from any religion in the world. Even any religion in the world does not have what we talked about here today as some of its foundational principles. It's not there. But he says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, and he did say that. He said, I want you to go in all the world. I want you to make disciples. I want you to teach them everything. Everything I have commanded you. That's what he wanted you to do. And so we teach this. Oh, there's no question we haven't arrived yet, but let's not take it as, well, this is something Jesus taught. Let us ask the question, what did Jesus teach me?